blessed you. And for those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet along with that congregation, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. If you do not have a Bible, it is important that you get a Bible. We have pew Bibles. Turn with me into that's on page 573 to begin with. Now we're going to be, this is a topical message today, which means we're going to look at Christmas lights. You see all the lights? And we're going to be about the Bible normally. And importantly, we preach expositionally, which means we select a book or a passage of Scripture and we preach through that book entirely, because that is the best way to cover all of the counsel of God. But this morning we're going to focus on Christmas lights, and next Sunday on a theme that is rarely thought about at Christmas, and that is silence. So, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Let's pray. Father, as we've heard our choir this morning, with encourage us with 10,000 joys. Paul would write to the church at Corinth. He would remind us that we are to be thankful to you because you gave us an unspeakable gift. And Father, we know that Jesus Christ is an unknowable gift until the Spirit of God illuminates our hearts through the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we venture to look at light in the Old Testament and light in the New Testament, remind us how true the words are, I am the light of the world. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Just a few weeks ago, we were witness to a supermoon. You remember that full moon? I think a couple of weeks ago, and the moon was at its perigee, which means it was its orbit was closest to Earth than any other time during the year, and it was astounding. It was bright. It was when it was rising. It was this deep hue of orange. It was majestic. But all the moon does is reflect the light of the sun. It has no light source of its own. It's basically a giant mirror that reflects the sun's significant light to the earth. And it was breathtaking, but it's only a reflection. The Bible has a lot to say about light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he said, let there be light. Light is a metaphor throughout the Bible to explain to us the holiness and nature of God. Literally, God said in Genesis chapter 1, let light exist. The never-changing one distinguished the light from darkness. And he declared light as good. Later on, in the latter part of chapter 1, the Bible will say that the Trinity looked at all that he had made, and it was very good. Light and darkness, metaphors used in the Bible to segregate good and evil. Darkness, unfortunately, became the preferred state of humanity. Adam and Eve arrogated their own personal preference of who God is above the revelation of God that he had given of himself. in Genesis 1 and 2. The actions of Adam and Eve confirm that Christmas season, this Christmas season and all previous Christmas seasons, is the time when the most sentimental, the most syrupy notions of the nature of God are promoted. And precisely what occurred in Eden, when Adam and Eve misunderstood the character of God, they plunged themselves and humanity into darkness. Great Puritan preacher and theologian Stephen Charnock wrote this about the fall in Genesis 3. He said, God remained firm to his will, always equal to himself, and it is not he that changed, but Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve failed to recognize that you and I worship or are to worship a full-sized God, an adult God. We're no longer worshiping a babe in a manger. Timothy George, who's a graduate of Liberty back when I was going to Liberty, a number of many, many years ago now, who now is the dean and president of Beeson Theological Seminary in Alabama, used that phrase to define God. He's a full-sized God. They fail to recognize his grandeur, his glory, and obviously his grace. Now, like in Scripture, we're going to look at some Old Testament passages and New Testament passages, but light is a metaphor for the glory of God. And glory of God simply means God alone is able to bear the weight of responsibility of his holiness. You and I can't do that. We deserve no glory because we cannot handle or bear the responsibility of God's glory. Only God can sustain his holiness. The lights of Christmas can only be known through the Scriptures. And by the way, if you're listening, say amen. No congregation will ever rise above its preaching and its teaching. Yeah, there may be a few that endeavor to read the Word and study other good books, but most don't. And so it becomes the responsibility of the pastor and teachers to preach a full-size God and not a sentimental, syrupy God. In fact, an adult God is precisely what we need to produce adult Christians. The Old Testament has a great deal to say about prophesying the lights of Christmas. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. We're studying the book of Genesis on Wednesday night, have been for a year or so now. We're into wrapping up chapter 9, and we're going to move into this great passage of Scripture. In spite of the fall, in spite of men loving darkness rather than light, the light that is shown in the Old Testament was still very good. Yes, darkness did prevail, but the light of the world that was prophesied, as we'll see in the book of Isaiah in just a few moments, overwhelmed the darkness. In Genesis 15, God elects a man by the name of Abraham. Actually, at this point, his name is Abram. Now, Abram is a moon worshiper. We talked about the moon just a few moments ago. He's from a pagan land, the Ur of the Chaldees, which later would become Babylon. God did not select Abraham because he had some righteousness in him. He spoke to Abraham and told him to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and go to a country that he would show him, and he did. Abraham believed God, the Bible says in chapter 12, and God counted that to him for righteousness. But before, when God moved on him, he was a pagan. And so, in Genesis 15, we see a marvelous reflection of how God loves his people and how the reflection of light took place in the life of Abraham. Look at verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Basically, God said, all the land that they occupy is no longer theirs. See, God is a distinguishing God. And this was reflected in the flaming torch that the Lord showed to Abram, so that he would be reminded that he would bless his offspring in perpetuity with a Messiah that is yet to come. This covenant that we see here in Genesis 15 that has the smoking torch, the light that is reflected here, reminded Abram, and it reminds us that God, through the nation Israel, would bless the entire world. The light of Christmas in Genesis 15. Exodus 3. Go with me there. Exodus chapter 3. Abraham has passed off the scene. So is Isaac. So is Jacob. So have the 12 sons of Jacob and Joseph. We now encounter one of the great figures in the Old Testament, Moses. And Moses is doing what good Baptists do. He's running from God. He had murdered an Egyptian, a prince of Egypt, took the law into his own hands, murdered an Egyptian, and then made his way, the Bible says, to the backside of the desert. Basically, the eastern part of the Arabian Peninsula. There he met and married a woman and became a shepherd. Moses was 40 years of age when he fled from Egypt. He had lived 40 years on the backside of the desert at the foot of Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, where he would meet God in just a few years as God gave him the law of God. And we know what the scripture says, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. That's another name for Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then God reveals himself to Moses. Now Moses is, as you would think, he's like the rest of us. What's going on here? This is a very strange sight. And then God begins to tell Moses, you're going back to Egypt. And you're going to lead my people, 1.5 million, 2 million strong, that have been slaves for 400 years from Egypt to this land that I gave your forefather Abraham. Now Moses, no doubt, is concerned. Verse 13, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to him? And then we have the highest expression of Old Testament deity. God tells Moses, you tell them. Now notice he says Israel. He doesn't say, when I go to Pharaoh, what am I to tell him? He says, no, when I go back to my own people, what am I to tell them? And God said, you tell them, I am that I am has sent you. A reflection of who God is. And by the way, Moses would not have known this had not God chosen to reveal himself to Moses. Now we'll fast forward a little bit to Exodus chapter 33. Turn over there if you would. The Exodus has taken place. They're on their way now to the promised land. They're doing the great Baptist thing of rebelling every other day. And then the Lord has them stop at this same mountain that God revealed himself to Moses on. And he has them stop because he now is going to give Moses a self-revelation that you and I have today. We weren't there on Mount Horeb when Moses saw the burning bush. And the only way we know it took place is because of this book. So God now is going to reveal himself to Moses through his law. Exodus chapter 33. The Bible, Moses desires, of course, to see God. Verse 14. And he said, or God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Then he, Moses, said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be that known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Does God know you by name this morning? Obviously he does. Does he know you as a child of his? For not everyone born is born to be a child of God. That is left to our responsibility. Now notice what Moses says. And he said, please show me your glory. I want to see who you are. Verse 19. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face. Now, Moses is one of the three great men of the Old Testament. Abraham, Moses, and David. But God said, no. No one can see my face and live. And that includes you, Moses. So, the Lord is true to his promise to Moses. And the Bible tells us in chapter 34, again, fast-forwarding ahead, and we will notice that he passes by. He places Moses in the cleft of the rock in verse 21 of chapter 33. Here is a place by me and you shall stand on the rock. And when I pass by, I'll place my hand. You shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. So this takes place. And then in verse 29 of chapter 34. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony, the law of God, were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. The reflection, Moses obviously is not empowered with any type of light source. It is the reflection of the glory and grace of God that Moses brings with him from the mountain. Some theologians say this was a very severe type of sunburn. I don't know. All I know is that he had to cover his face. If you read on a little further, you will find that. The light of Christmas is always Almighty God. Moses asked to see the one that revealed himself as the I Am face to face. But no one, and that includes you and I, can see the immortal God and live. One of the reasons for the great incarnation of Jesus Christ is so that we might see who God is. Now, before we move to Isaiah 8, I want to remind you of this. God gives the law to Moses. And just like God, the law has not changed. The law reflects who God is. And it does not change with time, with space, with eternity. It does not change. And so Moses comes from the mountain with the self-revelation of the law of God and his face shining with the glory of God. Go to Isaiah chapter 8. We were just in Isaiah 9. We're going to read that passage of Scripture again, Isaiah chapter 8, through chapter 9, verse 2 of chapter 9. Now, Israel had fallen into a very darkened condition. One of the reasons for prophets is not only to foretell the future, but to preach. And Isaiah was one of the greatest preachers in the Old Testament. So God tells Isaiah to write. And he said, I want you to write the prophecies that I'm going to show to you. And he said, yeah, I want you to give them to the people of Israel, the people of Judah. And God told Isaiah, he said, listen, you're going to write these prophecies, but they will not listen to you because they have not listened to me. In the latter part of chapter 8 and in verse 19, the Bible says, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Is this not an indication of where we are today in this world? We will seek any other source other than finding God through the Word of God to make things clear to us. It's a reflection in Adam and Eve that's carried forth in our hearts. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged. They'll curse their king and their God and look upward. Is this not a reflection? Almost everything that happens or occurs in our life today, if we can't find someone to blame, we blame the Lord. Prophecy, 2,700 years old. People have not changed. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. So a prophecy 700 years before the birth of Christ, where Christ would be raised as a child in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. God never leaves his people without a witness. And the greatest witness of all is Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Darkness had ensued over the nation of Israel as the prophet Isaiah is commissioned by God to preach to his covenant people about the coming Messiah, Emmanuel, the God who is with us and dwells with men. Fast forward all the way to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. For behold, verse 1, the The day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, Moses said, What's your name? What should I tell them? I am that I am, essentially. And now as we approach the end of the Old Testament, the Lord Himself gives the prophecy to Malachi, but to those that fear my name, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Solomon would write in the book of Proverbs. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings. You shall go out and grow fat like a stall-fed calf. The Son of Righteousness. As the curtain descends on the Old Testament, this prophet Malachi declares what Moses had longed for in Exodus 3. If you fear my name, the testimony of who I am, then the Son of Righteousness will provide healing in His wings. The light of Christmas is found in the Old Testament. And the light of Christmas is found in the New Testament. Turn over just a couple of pages, Matthew chapter 1. The Lord leaves Israel in darkness and in silence for 400 years. And then begins to make Himself known again. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 that the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. No doubt this is the archangel Gabriel that had appeared to Mary just a few months prior, informs Joseph and many others in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel about one that is coming, and his primary purpose is not to provide a social infrastructure for those that are poor. His primary coming is to save, and notice what it says, his people from their sins. What a marvelous exposition of the light of the world. Drop down just a few verses, and in chapter 2, we have the only story of the Magi making their way to Jerusalem after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him. Having read, no doubt, the prophecy that was contained in the little book of Micah, and having read the Old Testament, even as pagans, they understood something was uniquely different about this heavenly arrangement. Being astronomers, they saw something that pricked their interest, and they left a pagan land and made a journey, it is thought, of over 6 to 9 months to come to Jerusalem, leaving their families, leaving their wealth to follow a light. A star of such magnitude that it forces them to leave the comforts of their home and make their journey to Jerusalem and eventually to Bethlehem, and where they offer the young child gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Have you finished your Christmas shopping? Have you bought my present? If you haven't, you haven't finished your Christmas shopping. Why do we do that? Because we're being nice? No. Because the light that guided the Magi brought them to a place where the young child was. Go with me to John's Gospel. Matthew and Luke are the only two Gospels that record the birth of Jesus. Mark is moving rapidly into what Jesus was doing. John goes all the way back before time began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You want to know God? You have to know the Word. You want to know the living Word of God? You have to know the written Word of God. God is not some ethereal being that is unknowable. He is knowable through His self-revelation. We refer to it as the Bible. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. But the darkness didn't comprehend it. The pre-existent incarnate one, the Son of God, Emmanuel, this young child that we left in Matthew 2 would mature into a remarkable young man, unlike any that has ever walked the earth. Any that has ever walked the earth. He wasn't interested in politics. He wasn't interested in economy. He was interested in the souls of men. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. He would say in chapter 8, turn over to chapter 8, John. We're studying this in Sunday school. Mike and Gordon are doing a great job of teaching this different gospel to us. What a light, the Scripture says. He alone can say in verse 12 of John 8, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am. Sound familiar? I am that I am. I am. And the Jews would have known precisely what he was saying. I am the eternal preexistent one. And because I am the eternal preexistent one, I am the light of the world. This is not a mere statement. This is a theological term that shook them to their core. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The light of the world. Jesus would say, we'll not go back there this morning, but if you want to jot in your, if you're taking notes, say, just jot down, see John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He goes on to say in verse 19 of that chapter where He says, men love darkness rather than light. These are the sayings of and the words of the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. Only the light of the world can distinguish spiritual darkness, and only the light of the world can extinguish spiritual darkness. Jesus is born to die. The Gospels record His death. Go with me to Mark 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Jesus had an appointment with death. It was an ignominious death. It was a death that none of us would envy. It was not a peaceful death. Crucifixion was an extremely violent and torturous death. The book of Galatians, Paul would write, says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to bear the sins of the world. Why God chose this particular time is known only to Him. But one thing's for certain, God knew precisely that His Son would die on a cross. In Mark 15 and verse 33, it says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." The light of the world, the sun itself, the physical light that warms this earth, that provides us the means by which we can make our way through the day and even into the night. The light that reflects from a beautiful supermoon is darkened. God the Father was saying, "My Son is dying and the world will not watch it." And then the Scripture says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The light of the world died on Golgotha's hill when the earth was plunged into the drapery of darkness. The light of the world was violently snuffed out, and the world loved its darkness. Paul would later write, we know the story, Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Thankfully and mercifully, God the Father raised Jesus from the grave. Yes, He died. Yes, the sins of the world, my sins, your sins, were placed on Him. And He was gloriously raised from the grave, and He burst forth to immortal light, life to dwell in an inapproachable life. Look, if you would, at verse 13. "I urge you in the sight of God," 1 Timothy 6, "who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot and blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be glory and everlasting power. Amen." The author of the book of Hebrews would declare that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is all of God that anyone should ever desire to see. So the light of the world dwells in an inapproachable light. How does this apply to you and I, preacher? Turn to Acts 9. Acts chapter 9. Prophesied in the Old Testament. Born of a virgin. As the light shone over Bethlehem. One that had the light extinguished when He died. Burst forth to claim victory over death, hell, and the grave. And now changes people's lives. chapter 9, book of Acts begins in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of David, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" One of the great summaries of this passage is that when the church is persecuted, Jesus himself is persecuted. That's what the Lord is saying in this particular passage. Saul of Tarsus was exposed to the light of the world on his way to Damascus to kill men and women, boys and girls that claimed the name of Jesus Christ. Saul was exposed to Christ's saving light of the gospel, and Saul changed. He didn't stay the same. He didn't go through life telling people that, "Yeah, I know the Lord is Savior," and then avoid the house of God and avoid the Word of God. It changed him. You meet Jesus Christ, it changes you. It ought to change you. He is the one that dwells in the inapproachable light. In fact, it changed him so much that his name was changed to Paul. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a remarkable conversion. And by the way, Saul was not seeking God. God saw him. That's what God does. We don't go around seeking God. He seeks us. Paul would ever be mindful of this particular moment. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 14, he says, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, of the Lord, as being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember just a few moments ago? Moses said, "I want to see your face." God said, "No. No one can see my face and live." And yet, now, Paul says, we see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Have you looked into the full-orbed glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Just as Satan blinded Adam and Eve to invent a God in their own image, he continues to persuade millions, if not billions, of people. But God commands the light to overcome the blindness, to remove the scales and shine Jesus in his heart. The light of the world in the Old Testament, the light of the world in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4, go with me there. We'll close with this. The light of Christmas is the good news, and it's ours to share. The psalmist wrote, "The entrance of your word gives light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." Jesus had been tempted in Matthew chapter 4. He left the mountain, came down, and in verse 12 of chapter 4 says, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who are set in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent." Not get better, not pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He said, "Humble yourself and repent." This is exactly the same message that John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believer, how does this apply to you and I? Look across the page. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Galilee was dark, and our world is dark today. The light has dawned in some of our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And we are to bear the light to a dark world for men to respond. Verse 13 says, "You're the salt of the earth." The Lord gives two great illustrations. "But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Matthew constructs his gospel about this light and dark metaphor. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is not a primer on tapping into your inner light. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's a gross misinterpretation of Scripture. Scripturally, none of us retain even a spark of intrinsic goodness. We're not good like God. Can we do good things? Yes, we can. But not like God. Rather, the Sermon on the Mount is a compendium of what happens once a believer is born again. This is how we are to live, and we are to be the light of the world. Without the Bible, we would not know about the light of the world. Yes, we may witness the creative glory of God. Adam and Eve witnessed the creation. But all that natural theology does is condemn us, because we are without excuse once we're exposed to the beauty of God's nature. We're responsible for the light received from creation, because intelligent beings are not to walk in darkness. They're to open their hearts to the light of the world, which is Jesus. Paul would write to a young pastor. He says, "The word of God is given to you to make you wise to salvation." This morning, it's the light of the glorious gospel of Christ appeared to your heart and made you wise to salvation. Has it changed you completely? Has Jesus changed you completely? God cannot be known without the Word of God. Oh yeah, we can see the beauty, but that's natural. We need a supernatural revelation That's Jesus Christ in the world. The light of the world is no longer a babe. He's the perfect Savior. He's no longer the child that men mock. He's no longer the individual that is laughed at or ridiculed. He's no longer a person that folks pay hypocritical homage to. He's no longer the one that they try to keep in a manger, or that they use as a gimmick to make money. This child is God the Son, the light of the world. He is the wonder of all counsel. Who do you love this Christmas? I'm sure you've bought many presents this year. Can you say with Isaiah that your darkness has been overcome, that it's been overshadowed by the light of the world? Isaiah spoke to the godly remnant in Israel, but there is no Savior. There's no hope. There's no peace. There's no everlasting life. There is no mighty power, and there is no wise counsel for those who do not receive the light of the world. There's only darkness. Against this darkness, we can offer you, and God offers you, what Isaiah did. The people that have walked in darkness have seen a great light. The Savior is born. Receive Him, because He offers to you light in this world and eternal life in the life that is to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the lights of Christmas. May we not be sentimental. May we not be syrupy. May we be mature through the Word today. Jesus, we thank You that You declared that You are the light of the world. And so, Father, we pray that no one would love darkness more than light this morning, that they would not love the present state of their life more than they love You. And so our prayer is that if there's anyone here that does not know You as Savior, that You may move in their heart and their life, convict them of their sin, crush their spirit in order that they may be born again. May they repent of their sin and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus today. Father, for believers, we are the light of the world. It's not trite. It's a teaching that is to be reflected around the globe. And so we pray that You'd have Your sweet will, Your divine way in the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. The invitation is simple this morning. If you're here today and do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we encourage you, as we stand and sing, we're only going to sing one verse. If the Lord's spoken to you, this is your verse. This is the time to respond. Now, we can't save you, but with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and you can leave here with the knowledge of the glorious gospel in Jesus Christ. God may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. Perhaps you know the Lord as Savior and you need to follow Him in believer's baptism. We encourage you to do that this morning. And then as children of God, we are the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. The Lord has given us the privilege of taking the good news to the echo points of the world. What number, Brother Mike? 105. The Lord spoke, and won't you come as we stand?